Professor Cohen is a professor, a social justice activist, a rabbi, and a lecturer. We're very happy you were not in jail today and you could join us. He gets arrested about what, once a year? Approximately once a year he gets arrested for a social activist action. Thank you much. He teaches all things rabbinic literature, Mishnah, Talmud, Midrash, and social justice at the Ziegler School for Rabbinic Studies of the American Jewish University. He's also taught at the Reconstructionist Rabbinical College and Brandeis University. He's the author of the Book of Justice, of the book Justice in the City, An Argument from the Sources for Rabbinic Judaism, as well as Rereading Talmud, Gender Law, and the Poetics of Sugiyot. He's a member of and serves as a board member of Truah, the Rabbinic Call for Human Rights, and is it CLUE LA? You're still involved with that? And is a founder member of the Shtiebel Minyan, which is a terrific small minyan, egalitarian up in L.A. I'm sure anybody here would like to come in and join you for davening can do that.
Sure. We have free Rosh Hashanah.
Free Rosh Hashanah up in L.A. He's competing with Chabad. Go check it out. You can see him afterwards if you want to know more about the minyan, but it is a very spiritual, moving, musical service. He lectures widely on rabbinics, on politics, and on the contemporary Jewish scene. His writing on these topics and others have been published in the Journal of Jewish Thought and Philosophy, the Association of Jewish Studies Review, Shema, Tikkun, Textual Reasoning, The Reconstructionist, Kerem, The Jewish Spectator, Hebrew Union College Annual, and elsewhere. With that, what is your topic for today? I have it somewhere. Topic for today, Tshuva Inside and Out, How We Can Change the World Through Changing Ourselves. With that, enjoy. Thank you. And thank you, Professor.
Thank you so much. Good morning. Thanks for coming out on this beautiful, gorgeous morning. So you have to look at me, but I could look at the ocean. It's gorgeous. I think it's a great idea. This is an amazing organization. Ari, thank you for all the work that you put into doing this, and thanks for having me. I roundly second Ari's idea of bringing books to shul on Rosh Hashanah. They say that when you daven, you speak to God, but when you learn Torah, God speaks to you. So I always have something to learn while I'm davening, because there are long parts which are really fascinating, but you know, might be other thing. So today, what we're going to be talking about today is tshuva. Now, so part of it, I have a handout. Now, choreography here is very important. So I have a handout. I'm going to give the handout to two people, but you're only going to hand them out when I tell you, okay? This is a very important job. Timing is everything. Okay, so we're going to talk about tshuva is repentance, right? And when I say tshuva, what comes to mind?
Return.
Yom Kippur. Say it again. The Catholic Church. Forgive and forget. Okay.
Days of awe.
Answer. Answer. Tshuva is an answer. Good. There was actually in Israel, probably about 25, 30 years ago, there started to be a movement of people leaving religious Judaism, and they call that, because tshuva actually means answer, but not in the same way, they call that chazara b'sheila, those who actually started asking questions as opposed to having answers. But actually asking questions is also part of tshuva, right? It's also part of the tradition. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about tshuva. We're going to be reading a couple of stories. One story about one of the only named women sages in the Talmud. One story about rabbis acting badly. And then we're going to finish off with a piece by the greatest Jewish legalist and philosopher in the tradition, Maimonides, who codified the laws of tshuva, right? The laws of repentance. They're actually regulations or how-tos on how to do tshuva. I want to start a little bit with Maimonides' framing of tshuva. So, we think of repentance, we think of returning, or trying to figure out what it means to forgive and forget, to ask forgiveness. Everybody knows that this is what this season is about. Maimonides actually frames this a little bit differently. He says there are three different aspects of tshuva. Tshuva is actually reconfiguring our situation in the world. First, right? It is figuring out where we are in relation to other people in the world. Second, through that, we impact other people. And three, we rewrite our own history. All right, so those three things. Those are not simple things. So one, tshuva is refiguring our place in the world. In other words, there's an intervention in our narrative. In our heads, we have this narrative about who we are. Right? There's a great philosopher and theologian, Paul Ricoeur, a French philosopher, who said that the reason that we have a narrative instinct, that we love movies, we love, you know, 50-minute TV shows where everything gets solved, is because we want to put ourselves in a story. Whereas essentially, to use a Latin phrase, because that's always fun, we live in media res. In other words, we live in the middle. We're born in the middle, we die in the middle. There is no actual story, right? We're just part of a story. And we create our own story. We have in our mind a narrative. When we talk about the story of our lives, when we're at, God forbid, a funeral, we talk about the story of somebody's life. That story was created by him and by us, or her and us, right? That story is not there because there's a factual story. So for example, I'm a big fan of action movies. It's kind of like one of my guilty pleasures, especially like Die Hard, which is like really like, we actually, in our family, we have Die Hard nights. It's like really, really embarrassing. I used to give a lecture on Die Hard, actually. You could bring me back and I'd do it, but it's just really kind of embarrassing. But how do you know who the hero is in Die Hard? And the hero is in action movies in general. All right, white hair. What? He's the one who wins. Okay, that's at the end of the movie. But earlier on, he's the one who usually in the first couple of scenes doesn't get killed when everybody else is getting blown up. Right? So, you know, the only thing that I learned from Die Hard and 24 and all these things is that if there's a problem, don't call any of these guys because everybody gets killed before one person gets solved. Right? But what does that tell us? That tells us that the only person in that story who has a narrative is that hero. What about everybody else? They're all extras. They're like, this is a good crowd for this because I remember this. There's like in the early Star Trek when they would go down to a planet and there was the guy who you never saw before. All you want to say is, don't go. You're going to die. Don't go down to the planet. The red shirt. There you go. Exactly. So you don't want, why? Because that person didn't have a narrative. Right? In reality, we all have our own narratives, but none of us have narratives. Those narratives are the narratives we tell ourselves, and tshuva is an intervention in that narrative. Tshuva is saying that we used to do one thing, we've always done one thing. You know, I get in the car, my car goes immediately to school, right? And then I realize halfway there that actually I didn't want to go to school, I just wanted to go to shopping, but that's where my car goes every day, right? We have habits. And tshuva is intervening in those habits and stopping them. It's telling us that the way we've situated ourselves in the world is not the only way we can situate ourselves in the world. So that's point number one. Point number two is that that has an impact not only on ourselves, but on people around us. If we see ourselves differently, we start to see other people differently, and we give them room to be different. And that has an impact on what goes on in the world. And then three, and here's the paradox. Here's the paradox. Maimonides says that the perfect tshuva, even though people can do repentance even if it's not the perfect repentance, right? We don't never want the perfect to be the enemy of the good enough or the good. But perfect tshuva is if you do something and then you go back to that same place, that same time, with that same person or those same criteria, and you don't do it. And you make a different choice. Now, for Maimonides, because he was a medieval Jewish philosopher, his idea of a sin was having an illicit sexual union, right? having an affair. And so he says that if you, and of course he's speaking only to men, but if you go back to the same place and meet the same woman, and we could expand it here, meet the same person, you're still young and healthy, right? It's not that you forgot your Viagra, and you still are in love with that woman, and you decide... And you decide not to sleep with her because you're married, right? Or because she's married to somebody else. But everything has to be the same. That's the perfect tshuva. Why? Because making a different choice. And we could expand that. We could talk about this in any case. You run a hedge fund, and the money comes across your computer, and you could push one button and it doesn't end up in the client's account, but it ends up in your account. And you did that once, and then the next time it comes around, you don't do that, right? You're still just as ambitious, you're still just as young and smart, and you can still do the same thing, and you don't do it. That choice is not an isolated choice, according to Maimonides. That choice rewrites your history and impacts the world. In other words, it is saying that choice has a whole branching out which follows from it. Right? Everybody see the movie Back to the Future? Right? Remember that scene where his father's not going to kiss his mother and he's got the little photograph of himself which is about to disappear? Right? Because history is being changed. And so that's what Tshuva does according to Maimonides. Right? Maimonides wrote Back to the Future 800 years ago. Right? But what he's saying, and this is the paradox of it, this paradox comes from the power of tshuva. The power of tshuva is actually based in a magical ritual. Right? It's a magical ritual called the ritual of scapegoat. Everybody know the scapegoat? So we read this on Yom Kippur, and this is one of the points to kind of pay attention because it's kind of a funky story. And the scapegoat is that the high priest in the temple, starting in the tabernacle, but then in the temple, would take all the sins of Israel, which had accumulated, now this is what I'm saying, all the sins of Israel which had accumulated as real things on the ark, pick them up and put them on a goat, and then send the goat out into what they call Azazel, send them out into the mountains for the goat to die. And when the goat died, all the sins went away. And according to the Mishnah, there was a ribbon that the high priest, a red ribbon which the high priest had cut and tied half of it around the goat and put half of it on the door in front of the temple. And when the goat died, the ribbon would turn from red to white to fulfill the verse in Psalms that if your sins are red as scarlet, I will make them white. And when that ribbon turned white, all the sins were gone, right? Okay, now, Maimonides, a hyper-rationalist, a philosopher in the Neo-Aristotelian tradition, reads this and kind of his brain explodes, right? So what do you do with this? This has nothing, forgiveness should have to do with doing something, right? With changing, with doing something. So Maimonides does have, he can't get rid of this because it's in the Bible. He can't ignore it. It's in the Bible. The rabbis pick up on it because the rabbis aren't such rationalists and they like all this kind of funky stuff. But Maimonides keeps the core of it. He recognizes that even though he legislates tshuva, and tshuva has to do with asking people for forgiveness, has to do with changing, with regretting, with going through the world and being a different person. At the core of tshuva, that moment when you make that decision not to do the same thing you did before, there is something which is almost magical. Right? He wouldn't call it magical, but there's something which is almost magical in that you rewrite your history. You are no longer the person. Now, I always thought this was kind of philosophically interesting until I taught at Beit Tshuva. Everybody know Beit Tshuva? Wonderful, amazing organization. So I taught people who had been basically 2 weeks sober. And I was at Mark Barowitz, Rabbi Mark Barowitz, who runs the place, is a student of mine, a good friend of mine, amazing leader and teacher. He asked me to teach, so what do you teach? They teach laws of tshuva, because that's what they're doing. And when I said this, that making that choice not to do what you did before changes your history, their eyes lit up. Because they know what that means, right? They know what it means to not take a drink. And to not take a drink means you're a different person than a person who took a drink, right? And so if we expand that, that's what it means in the world. So Maimonides says, Maimonides got this. Maimonides got that at the heart of what's going on in the laws of tshuva is that you can impact the world by making different choices. And then what happens is you write a new narrative because your narrative is never set in stone, right? We're all like the guy in the red shirt. We don't have a narrative set in stone. We have a narrative that we write and rewrite every day, and we can. We think that our narrative is set in stone. We think that, you know, we were born, we live, we die, and that's an actual story, which is, if we look back at it, is determined by where we were born and who we live next to, and et cetera and so forth. And some of that is true. Some of that impacts on our narrative. But tshuva is telling us that we can actually change a lot of that. Okay, that's the frame. Now we're going to look at some text. So now it's your turn. Okay, So that's the frame. Now what we're going to do is look at a text which involves, and we look at the side that has on top of it the blue title. It's two-sided. And then it's one sheet, one double-sided, and we're going to look on the side that has the blue title on the top that says whatever it is that I decided the title was. And this is a story that concerns one of the greatest sages, Rabbi Meir, and his wife, Bria, who's one of the few named female sages in the Talmud, and some other folks who aren't such good people. Oh, look, I have also. Okay, it's good. If we don't have enough, people can share. Sharing is good. Okay, now, one rule about reading stories in the Talmud is that all stories in the Talmud have to be reread. All right, all stories in the Talmud assume that you've already read them. So what I'm going to do is ask you now, for the next, you know, 2-3 minutes or so, to read the story, which is labeled number one. It's from Bavli Brachot. Bavli is Babylonian Talmud. Brachot is the first tractate of the Babylonian Talmud. 10a is the page. You can read it either in the Aramaic or in the English. I don't care. And I translate it, so you could check my translation. So just go through it. I'll give you 3 minutes. It's not a very long story, but think about it. Read through it. And in your mind, just think about things that don't make sense, because that's the fun of the story. Okay, and go. Yes. Oh, well, listen, we're not ready, but hold on. Yeah, actually, as an aside, the last group, well, there's this Aramaic, which is technically called Babylonian Jewish Aramaic, was the language that Jews spoke. Non-Jews spoke Syriac, which is technically non-Jewish Babylonian Aramaic. But there were communities in Kurdistan who spoke Aramaic. There's actually a professor at UCLA, who's Yonah Sabar, exactly, whose son Ariel. Where's Vivian? Viviana. Oh, there you go. See, his name is Ariel, and he's a guy. We had a Ariel discussion before. But Ariel Sabar wrote a book about his father's growing up in Kurdistan. I forgot what the book's name is, but it's a wonderful book.
My Promised Land. My Father's Paradise.
My Father's Paradise. There you go. See, you have an intelligent group. Somebody's coming out. It's even better than iPhone.
Take that. Take the other books you recommend. Take My Father's Paradise. It's fantastic.
And in addition to being a fantastic story about him as an immigrant son growing up in the States, about his father as an immigrant growing up in Israel, it's also a great book about the history of Aramaic. So what could be better?
Right?
Okay. Now, has everybody gotten through?
Yep.
All right. So, yeah. So, and actually, one of the tragedies, one of the collateral damage, from a lot of collateral damage of the first Gulf War, was the destruction of the last living community of Syriac speakers in Kurdistan, in what is Kurdistan, and they what they call the marshlands, and they fled all over the country. They fled all over various places in Iraq and the world, and so there is no longer actual a living community in a geographical space of people who speak Syriac. Okay, so I wanted to start before we start reading this, and we're going to read this very slowly. This is biblical stories need to be read like prose rather than like poetry rather than like prose. Biblical stories are in the tradition of and Talmudic stories are in the tradition of biblical writing. They're very short, they're concise, they're driven by specific verbs and words that have all kinds of resonances. So therefore, if you read through them quickly, we miss everything that's going on. So the first question I want to ask is, what's a title for? What would you give as a title for this story? Okay, the sinner rather than the sin. That's good. Anybody else?
Rabbi fights back.
Okay, good. Good.
Woman teaches man.
Woman teaches man Talmud. Okay, there you go. Listen to your wife. That's always a good one. Yes. You can't. Oh, nice. You can't judge a book by its cover. Good. 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 Anybody else? Okay. So these are good. These are really good. This is a good place to start. You had a comment that you wanted to make before.
Well, I like your idea of just reading it first.
Okay. There you go. Okay. So let's read. You often. The title of these stories is the first line. Okay. So will somebody read the first line? Okay, great. So now already we have a problem because I translated one word with three different words. Now the reason I translated that way is because the Hebrew word biryone, can you say that? Biryone? Is a difficult word to translate. It comes, and it's not even clear, if you look in the dictionaries, it's not even clear what it means because it comes from either one of two words. One is bria, which means a creature, and the other is biryon, which means a strong person, a strong man, or a thug. One of the earliest self-defense organizations in Palestine before the creation of the land of Israel was called Brit HaBiryonim, which is the covenant of the strong men, the covenant of the thugs, right? Or the group of the... So it's not clear what whether this is a... And so biryon, if it comes from the word creature... It's kind of a dismissive term, right? Oh, he's just in Yiddish they used to say he's a bria, right? He's just another creature, just taking up space. Biryon also is a different type of negative term because we have stories about the Biryone, who are a group of people according to the Talmud who are in Jerusalem and force the people to fight against the Romans by destroying their stocks of food. And where Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai wanted to go out and negotiate with the Romans, he had to make believe he was dead. And they had to come through this whole ruse because when anybody, even somebody who was dead, they would attempt to take him out to bury him outside the walls of the city, the Biryone would stab the body to make sure that he was dead. So there was all these ruses. So the Biryone are not held in high regard by the rabbis. So whether it's just dismissive or it's like thugs, real like.
Badass.
There you go. That's the Aramaic word for badass is biryone. Yes. There you go. So that would fit perfectly. Thank you. Right. We have another word for that also, which is similar, called not similar in etymology, but or in phonetics, but it's called sikari. Sicarii, who were also assassins and thugs and highwaymen in late antiquity, and they would also be the same kind of thugs. Thank you. That's great. So we had these rebels, these biryone. Now the next part of it is they were in Rabbi Meir's neighborhood. What do we make of that? Okay. It seems that right. Whose point of view is this story being told from?
Rabbi
Meir. Right. Why not say Rabbi Meir was in these guys' neighborhood, right? So we're already on the first line, and we already have a point of view, right? It's not an objective. We don't have an objective, what they call an objective or an infallible narrator. We have a fallible narrator, a narrator who's taken a side, right? It's,
maybe who lived there first.
Okay. And I mean, there could be a lot of reasons why. It could be... Excellent. Tell me your name.
Martin.
So what Martin says is actually very important. It could be a lot of reasons. There could be a lot of reasons that that the narrator is on Rabbi Meir's side. It could just be, a geographical denoter that everybody said, oh, that's Rabbi Meir's neighborhood. Why? He's lived there forever, right? And these guys moved in. It could be also that Rabbi Meir was the dominant presence in the neighborhood. And who are these guys? It could be that everybody knew Rabbi Meir as a sage. And then these guys moved in. Other people moved to the neighborhood because of Rabbi Meir. Right? So we don't know. That's a good point. But all we know is that the narrator has already betrayed some sort of a point of view. Okay, next line.
They would annoy him greatly.
Okay. We have another word there. That's a problem. Annoy. Right? And the reason I use the translation annoy, which is kind of an annoying translation, is because the word is mitza'aru. And the Hebrew mitzarut comes from the tsar, which is in Hebrew, it's the Aramaic mitzarut, but it comes from the Hebrew tsar, which means pain. But the spectrum of meanings in the Talmud goes all the way from torture to annoy. So, yes. The word tsaros is not from the word tsar. The word tsaros is from the word tsarot, which just means problems, right? Now, it's probably not connected because the ayin, which is not really pronounced when we speak American Hebrew or even Israeli Hebrew, but it actually was a guttural once, right? It used to be pronounced tsar, right? That's which is why, and this is just, you know, kind of another aside, the reason that Gaza is called Gaza is because in Hebrew, it's spelled Ayin Zayin Hey, and the Greek translators of the Bible transliterated it with a gamma because it was pronounced probably Gaza, because the Ayin, and we have the same thing in Arabic also, and so therefore it is Gaza as opposed to Aza. But as the pronunciation went down through the years. And actually, if anybody's here from Eastern Europe, I'm getting way off topic. If anybody's here from Eastern Europe, you know that the name Yaakov is pronounced Yankiv. And they add that nun is also because the pronunciation of an ayin is not as straightforward like an olive. Okay, end of 30 seconds on linguistics. Okay, so we don't know. So now we have a second line where it depends how we translate the first line, right? It depends of who these birione are. If they're thugs, then probably annoy was probably not annoy, but probably something much worse, right? So we don't know if annoy means every morning when he would go to shul, they'd throw beer cans at him, Babylonian beer, or if every morning when he went to shul, they would just make fun of him, right? Or they would just not take out their trash and he was a clean freak. We have no idea. But we know that since it's from Rabbi Meir's point of view, because it's Rabbi Meir's neighborhood, it's from his point of view, they were doing bad stuff. Okay, yes.
Could also be what people told him had been done to them by these same people.
Very good, yes. In other words, it could be that it's secondhand evidence, right? Except for the fact that they would annoy Rabbi Meir. So it could be that they were doing other stuff also, and it could be that that other stuff, that they were doing stuff to other people annoyed Rabbi Meir. Okay. So now let's read the next line. Let's read it in two parts. The first part of the line to the comma, and then the second part of the line. Okay, so that sounds like a good thing, right? So he prayed for them because, he's they're bad people. He prayed for them. But now when you finish the line?
That they should die.
Okay, not so good. Now, it gets even better in the Aramaic. The original is Bai Alei Rachme, which means they prayed for them, but the word Rachme, Bai Rachme, which is a phrase that means they prayed for them, means actually asked for love for them, right? And then what's the love? That they should die. So we have a conflictual relationship here between Rabbi Meir and these guys. He doesn't like them, at least from Rabbi Meir's point of view. This is definitely Rabbi Meir's point of view because it's Rabbi Meir who is praying. So from Rabbi Meir's point of view, they should die. Okay. Let's keep going. And now we have the other thing that's important, just what it's saying. My students always know that as soon as I tell somebody to read, I interrupt them. So you just have to get used to this. Up until now, we only have Rabbi Meir and the ruffians. It's like there's a binary, right? There's two poles, Rabbi Meir and the ruffians, and there doesn't seem to be any point of contact between the two of them, right? They're just at loggerheads. Okay, now we have a third point. Brilliant. You could come up here and do the rest. That's exactly right. Because of the fact that annoy, I translated annoy because of the fact that there's this whole spectrum of meaning and we don't know yet. So from Rabbi Meir's point of view is obviously more than annoy. But it could be that from the narrator's point of view, he's opening up the possibilities and saying, because the word is mitzaer, which means everything from annoy to torture. Right, so there's a lot in between, and torture, great physical damage. There are all kinds of stories that we have in the Babylonian Talmud with these different meanings. So from Rabbi Meir's point of view, it's obvious that it wasn't just annoying. It was something really bad because he prayed for them to die. But it's not clear. We're still ambiguous about what the reality was. Okay, would you like to read the next line, please? Okay. So now we have a third character in the story, Bruria. Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Bruria, his wife, said to him, "What are you thinking?" I'm sorry. We're recording for this for posterity, and my thousands and thousands of fans would be really annoyed if they get every line. So Bruria's wife said to him, "What are you thinking?" And Bruria is one of the few, as I said, one of the very few named women in Talmud. And she's actually, with another couple of stories, she's named, and she is treated to some extent as a sage. In one of the Tanaitic texts, which is called Tosefta, she actually has a halachic decision in her name. So she's one of the few, Ima Shalom, there are a couple of them, there are a couple of women that are named, but she comes in, and she comes in as a third point. We have to, if we think in our minds, if we have on the whiteboard behind me, there's a Rabbi Meir here, the Biryone there, and there's just a line between them. Bruria is like somewhere in the middle. Right? Bruria is like going to put things off balance. It's not simple black and white or yes and no, up and down. Why? And that we'll figure out in a minute. But Bruria says to Rabbi Meir, we have to read this line, "What are you thinking?" as, "What are you thinking?" Right? In the kind of the colloquial, "What are you thinking?" Okay, and then she'll explain. Yes. That's great. And I would go with the latter, that his prayer was out loud. We could say then if his prayer was a silent prayer, then it would be revealed when he told Bruria what he was talking, what he was thinking about. But it seems from our point of view, from the point of view of the narrator knew what he was praying, right? The narrator said he was praying that they should die. And so I like to think of his prayer as being prayer out loud, though you're right in that it doesn't say he was praying out loud. Okay. So we'll make believe that he was praying out loud because it works better for my reading. So that's what, and that's a very important literary criteria. Okay, so next line, maybe I'll just say it. Well, I'll just say it because otherwise I'll have to repeat it anyway. Okay, so let's make believe somebody said it and then I'll repeat it. Is it written, sinners? I'm sorry. See, I can't even get the line right. For it is written, let sinners, chataim, cease out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And that's the verse, you have the whole verse down on the bottom, let sinners cease out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more, from Psalms 104:35. So Bruria, this is what Bruria is saying. It's written, well, actually, I'm sorry, this is what Rabbi Meir says back to Bruria. For it is written, this is why I'm praying that they should die, because it says, let sinners cease out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Right? So the sinners, chataim, should die, and then there won't be any more sin, then there won't be any more evil. Sounds like a plan. Bruria says, what are you thinking? Is it written sinners, rather sins? It doesn't say chotim, rather it says chataim is written. And further, continue to the end of the verse, and the wicked will be no more. Since sins will cease, the evil will be evil no more. Well, that sounds like a winning argument. So what's going on? Rabbi Meir is one of the sages. Right? He's not a schlepper. He didn't just come off of, Hebrew school, which he hated.
The most quoted rabbi in the Talmud.
He's one of them. Abai and Rav is actually the most quoted rabbis in the Talmud. But he's a big dude. He's the most quoted. He's probably the most quoted rabbi in Mishnah. But he's a serious, and this is the technical term, a serious dude. And how could he not know how to pronounce, how could he not know how to translate Hebrew? So here's the thing. And this is where this gets really interesting. This is why it's all about learning and all about Midrash and all about Talmud. Bruria, Rabbi Meir, if you're just reading Torah, if you're just reading Psalms, Rabbi Meir's right. The word chataim, biblically, does mean sinners. But mishnaically, the language has changed and developed, and chataim means sins, and chotim means sinners. So by the time of Buri and Rabbi Meir, you had two options. You could either translate chataim as sinners or as sins. And so Buri is actually saying to Rabbi Meir, you have a choice here. You don't have to go with sinners. You don't have to think that the only way to get rid of sin is by praying for a sinner to die. You can, following the biblical verse, read it to say sins, because it also means sins. Yes, Viviana. It has to do with, yes, it has to do with compassion. Buria is telling Rabbi Meir that if you can read this verse in such a way that it means sins and not sinners, why would you pray for the sinners to die rather than praying for the sins to go away? Further, Buria says, continue to the end of the verse, and the wicked be no more, meaning not that they will die, but they won't be wicked. If you pray for the sins to go away, sins being an action of people, if there are no more sins, then there are no more sinners. Not the way Rabbi Meir said, if there are no more sinners, if the sinners will die, then there won't be any more sins. So since, Buria says, since sins will cease, the evil will be evil no more. They won't be doing bad stuff. Rather, pray for them to return in repentance, and they will be evil no more. He says, you're doing it all wrong. Right? Meir, my husband, you're doing this all wrong. You've been learning all of Torah, all you've gone through all of Torah, but Torah hasn't gone through you. What you have to do is you have to pray for the sins to be gone and not for the sinners. He prayed for them. So Rabbi Meir, listening to his wife, one of the titles of the story, and they returned in repentance. So now here's the second, so seems like everything was good and fine. Here's the second question, though. What did the Brioni have to do? Right? Repentance is an act and a process that a sinner takes, that somebody who's done wrong, that a criminal takes, that an aggressor takes. How could it be the Rabbi Meir prayed and they returned and they did tshuva? How is it the Rabbi Meir prayed and they did tshuva? Yeah. They both changed. Say more. Okay. In somehow that Rabbi Meir was praying, he prayed for them to change. Yeah. Okay, excellent. So they return. That's a possible reading, but Hadru B'Tshuva, it's just it's a great thing about the fact that that Talmudic stories are written with lots of pronouns. So there's lots of ambiguity. So it could be the Rabbi Meir is part of those who returned. Yeah. Yes. His perception of them changed. Excellent. Okay, and he acted towards them differently. Good. Let's say one more comment. Okay, excellent. So maybe what happened was that he realized that the sins went away and not the sinners, so therefore there was a chance for them, and they then changed. Okay, yes.
In other words, the end of the story, your comment is very similar to David and Abigail. David wants to knock off Abigail's husband, and Abigail says to him twice.
Okay, we'll talk about that. That's a nice intertext. And we'll talk about that. We can talk about that in a minute. We're not yet finished with the story, though. But I'll talk about that in a minute. Yes?
That's right. Buria is quite a woman. Does her name mean anything special in the
Aramaic? Buria. It's never... Nobody ever talks about the etymology of Buria in the Talmud. Buria means the chosen of God. So Barur, or Livarer, is to choose out. So it's a pretty heavy name, yeah. Yeah.
Both the rabbi and his thugs. Would that do
Okay, excellent, excellent question. Very good question. And also, yeah, one more comment, and then...
Well, I think that this says something about the power of prayer and the power of Revelation prayer. And also, I think when one can think that possibly when one prays for something, they also take some action in that regard. And so it's possible that it was not just the prayers that turned them around, but some action.
Okay, so it's not just prayers when one takes prayer. When one prays, it says it's perhaps about the power of Rabbi Meir's prayer, but also that when one prays, one also takes actions. All right, I want to suggest something because we have a few more texts and we have very little time. I see that Ari's getting antsy to go to his brunch. You know, he just got married. We have to give him the... All right, so what I want to suggest is the following. What Bruria taught Rabbi Meir was two things, which were one. She taught him about how to read text. Actually, three things. Taught him about how to read text. Taught him about the actual relationship between prayer and the world, and then finally taught him about tshuva. So she taught him that when you read a text, that what midrash is. And midrash is basically saying that you have to, if you are a sage, you have to exploit the whole semantic field of words. In other words, if a word has more than one meaning, you can't just think that there is one obvious objective meaning to that word. If that word has more than one possible meaning, you have to explore all the different words because, and here's number two in Midrash, because the meaning has impact. The meaning has impact not only on the sentence itself, of course, and interpretation, but then it has impact on the world. And so just as you can choose to show, to understand chataim as sins or as sinners, and if you understand it as sinners, you will pray for them to die, and as sins, you won't pray for them to die, but for the sins to go away. Then Bruria gets to the more important point. So too with people. People's stories are not set in stone. And if you interpret people as if what they do is what they will always do, then what they do is what they will always do. If you interpret people midrashically, that what they do can change, there are more than one things that a person can do. And so therefore, if you interpret people that way, then your prayer will be not for the people to die, but for their actions to change. Or in here is where Rabbi Meir also did tshuva, is to pray to understand ourselves that other people can change. And when other people, and when we pray to understand that other people can change, then other people have the space to change. Okay, now that's the just to bring in the David and Abigail story for a minute, what happened there was that it was actually not, it was Abigail's husband who understood David as not being able to change. And then because of that, David there was a little bit of a ruffian. David played in, if we wanted to overlay the story, David was a little bit of a Birione, David was a little bit of Rabbi Meir. He was, you know, he's kind of that kind of a figure. But David killed Naval. Now, Naval's name, Abigail there did a midrash on Naval's name, right? Naval is his name, and he is a Naval. Naval means a scoundrel, a bad person, right? So Abigail ultimately agreed with David's midrash. David did not do what Bruria suggested. David didn't think that Naval could change, and therefore killed him. But David's a whole thing in itself. We'll come back some other time, we can talk about David. But here, so this is what happens when Bruria teaches Rabbi Meir that people can change. Now, if we go on the back, again, we're gonna do this really quickly, which, as you by now hopefully know, means that we're doing it really poorly. But we're going to do the second story of rabbis acting badly. So we're going to read. So let's take 30 seconds and read through it quickly so that we could reread it. So everybody read it to themselves, text number two. Will you be able to put the text up on the website next to the or is that hard? All right. People will get the idea. Okay. Put down your pencils when you're done. All right. So we'll read through this somewhat quickly. Rav had words with a certain butcher. That becomes an important phrase. Havale milte, he had words the same way like we think about, you know, if you have words with somebody, they had a fight, right? They had a confrontation. Rav had words with a certain butcher. The eve of Yom Kippur arrived and he hadn't come to ask forgiveness. Now, there, it's ambiguous. Who's the he? Right. So, well, we're going to see in a minute, who does Rav think the he is? The other guy, right? The other guy. So Rav apparently thinks the other guy has to come and ask him forgiveness. So Rav said, all right, you know what? I'm the big guy. I will go and ask forgiveness of him. Now, there also, the ask forgiveness in English only means one thing, but the Aramaic lefayuse doesn't necessarily mean to ask forgiveness or to forgive. It could be either mean to ask forgiveness or to forgive, right? So it seems that Rav is going to allow the other guy to ask forgiveness of him, not necessarily to ask forgiveness. Rav Huna, who's a student of Rav's, met him on the way and asked him, where is the master going? You know, what are you doing? It's Erev Yom Kippur. Why aren't you, you know, you should be home or whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing. He, that is Rav, replied, to this butcher, I'm going to the butcher. Rav Huna said, Rav Huna apparently knew about the story. He knew that there was tension between Rav and the butcher. Rav Huna said, the master is going to kill a man. Right, now, why is that? So let's have that really shouting in the back of our minds. Rav went and knocked on the door. He, the butcher, raised his eyes and saw Rav. So the door is probably just like, the door was probably open because, you know, or he knocked, he opened the door, whatever it was, he knocked on the door. He, the butcher, raised his eyes and saw Rav. The butcher said, you, sir, go away, for I have no words with you. And exact same words in Aramaic also. I have no words with you. Whilst he was splitting, the butcher was splitting a head of an animal. The blade slipped off, hit him, and split his own head, and he died. So now, so here's, this is kind of the opposite of the Rebbe Meir Berurah story, right? Here, the sinner, or dies. The interesting question here is, why did Rav Huna think that Rav was going to kill somebody? It seems here that Rav, everything seems to be fine. And I want to say the answer is, because when the butcher says, I have no words with you, what that meant that I know that nothing's going to change, nothing's going to move. You have your position, I have my position. There is no place in the middle. Rav is coming to say, you can ask me for forgiveness. You know, and the butcher is saying, I don't have any words. I don't have anything to say. And if you don't have anything to say, there's no midrash. There's no way to define anything, to interpret anything any different than it's always been. And so when Rav was coming to the butcher, his student saw this was going to end badly because Rav wasn't in of a mindset to do midrash. Rav knew the answer. Yeah, Ari.
So the difference in this story, though, is that the third person was a male student who maybe had the opportunity that Berurah had taken the first story, but didn't take it.
Excellent. Right? So in the first story, Berurah comes in and she upsets this binary. Here, Rav Huna doesn't upset the binary. And that's great. And that actually reminds me of something I wanted to say about the first story, which is that why Berurah? As Ari said, Berurah was a woman. So Berurah was in between, almost literally in between, Rebbe Meir and the Biryone. Because she was not fully in the Beit Midrash, nor was she fully out of the Beit Midrash. Right? She wasn't in the study hall. The rabbis didn't accept her into the guild. But on the other hand, she was Rebbe Meir's wife, and she knew. Right? She obviously, by what she said, knew how to learn Torah. So she was part of the guild in a certain way. She was inside and outside. So she shared. She was a bridge. She shared with the Biryone being outside, and she shared with Rebbe Meir being inside. And so she was the perfect person to bridge. As Ari says in the second story, Rav Huna was only on Rav's side. He didn't know how to share, how to bridge between Rav Huna, between Rav and the butcher, and all he knew that it was that this was going to end badly, and it did. Okay, so that's what happens when we don't understand that people can change. And finally, I want to read a little bit of Maimonides' Laws of Repentance, which I mentioned in the beginning, and this we'll end with this. Well, I don't think it's a good thing. I think so. There's a genre of stories in the Talmud, and this is a great question, because there's a genre of stories in the Talmud which are self-critical, Right? The Talmud, actually, we're not supposed to be reading the Talmud, right? The Talmud is an internal study hall text. It's a text that rabbis were writing for each other. Right? And then over the years, it became kind of the cornerstone foundation text of the rabbinic tradition, and then everybody, because there are fun stories, and say, why can't we have them? But which means that it's very likely that it's bad that the butcher died. Right? And that, especially Rav Huna's statement, Rav is going to kill a man, there's nothing good about that. Right? There are stories of rabbis, and that's why it's a story of it's a story of rabbis acting badly, and there are a bunch of these, and they are, I think, critical of the rabbis. Now, it is ambiguous. It doesn't say at the end Rav was bad. It doesn't say at the end the butcher, didn't deserve to die. It doesn't say any of those things. So therefore it's left for us to interpret it. Yeah. Well, according to... Within the logic of the narrative, it's not being written post the event, right? The story was written probably, who knows, post the event, post everybody died. I mean, Rav was one of the first generation of Babylonian sages, lived in the early 4th century. This story is probably written in the 7th century. But inside, when we're inside the story, right, Rav Huna is inside the story. And Rav Huna is, while Rav is on the way, Rav Huna just sees what Rav is doing and says, Rav is going to kill a man. So whether or not the events of the story actually happened is kind of irrelevant, right? Just like whether or not the events of any novel actually happened is irrelevant. But Rav Huna saw in what Rav was doing, in his manner, in how he was approaching the situation, that it was going to end badly. Well, apparently he didn't. He thought that, he said, the master is going to kill a man. And there's no, I mean, there's actually, that's one of the few lines in this story, which in the Aramaic, there's no ambiguity about it. Right? He said, he's just going to kill somebody. Right. That line actually is ambiguous, because the Aramaic there is lefayuse, and it means I will either ask forgiveness or I will allow him to ask me for forgiveness. It's the same verb used there. So what's interesting is that here, Rav Huna, we have no, like, we're reading along, and when Rav Huna says what he says, we're shocked, because there's nothing that led up to that. Rav Huna apparently saw how Rav was approaching this and saw that this is going to end poorly, and he was right. Well, that, yeah, and that's what Ari suggested. That's what Ari said. No, that's the difference between Rav Huna and Bruria, right? The Bruria got up and said, "What's the matter with you? What are you thinking?" And Rav Huna was just like a bystander and saying, "Well, looks like Rav is going to kill somebody." Yeah, no, he knew. He read, as it were, he read Rav, and he saw what was going to happen, but he didn't try to intervene. Well, there you go. So he also acted badly in that sense. And there are, and that's another, I mean, there are a number of stories like that also. And this is part of this, sages acting badly, is these are didactic stories, right? These are what sages shouldn't do. Now, there are, I have to admit, there are pietistic readings of this story in which the butcher really deserved to die. There are all kinds of other, circumstances, extenuating circumstances. But it seems that the straight up reading is this is and this story is in a whole discussion of doing tshuva in the tractate Yoma, which is about Yom Kippur. Okay, one more comment, and then I'm gonna want to go on to, yes. He's not a servant. It's a student, and not only a student, but Rav Huna was also a serious rabbi. So even though he was his student, and yes, he said, what is the master doing? But he was respectful for him. But he could have. It's a good. There is a different relationship between a wife and a husband, and a student and a teacher. All right. I want to try to finish this off, and then we'll have a little. We might have a little time in the end. So the last text, Maimonides' Laws of Repentance, Chapter 2. What is perfect repentance? It is when an opportunity presents itself for repeating an offense once committed, and the offender, while able to commit the offense, nevertheless refrains from doing so because he is penitent and not out of fear or failure of vigor. What is repentance? Then the next law. It is that the sinner should abandon his sin and remove it from his thoughts and conclusively resolve never to do it again. He must also have remorse about the past. The one who knows all secrets, that is God, should be able to testify that he will never again return to this sin. He must confess aloud these matters that he resolved in his heart. So there are two things that have to happen. One is that and this is only perfect repentance. There's repentance which isn't perfect repentance, which is perfectly fine, but perfect repentance is when you can make the choice you made before and you don't make it. That's one. And that comes at the end of a process of recognizing what it was that I did, regretting what it was that I did, resolving that I will never do it again, right? And doing this out loud. And that's why we have the confessions out loud on Yom Kippur. Now, what we've seen is that this process then also convinces us that we can change. We're not the same people we are, and therefore other people are not the same people we are. And when we do this, we enable other people to change also. When we enable other people to change, we loosen up the whole system and we allow the system to operate not as, oh, that's a criminal, that's a good person, but rather that's a person and that's a person, and people do good things and people do bad things. And we don't have to react to everything in a knee-jerk fashion of, oh, look, he did X, and therefore we put him away for 10 years, and then we end up with an overcrowded prison system. But rather, people are people, and they do actions. And some of those actions are illegal, and some of those actions are legal. Some of those actions are good, and some of those actions are bad. Depending on how we read people, allows those people next time to make different choices or not. Okay, that's what I got. Yes. Okay, that's actually a great question, and it's actually a question that some of the commentators ask. Why do you have to confess out loud? And so some of the commentators actually say that that's only in a sin that people know that you committed, right? So we don't want people to just stand there and like brag about how many times they didn't come to shul or how many times they, you know, they had cheeseburgers on Yom Kippur, or, you know, that's not so great, right? I never stayed in for the rabbi's sermon. Right. But the reason to articulate it is because is then you hear yourself what you're saying. Right. It's putting it out in the world as something that I've done. Yeah. Well, so I can say a lot of words about activism. So the relation between this and activism is that the process of recognizing the process of how do you, and I always say that, the largest step in the world is the step off the couch, right? You're sitting on the couch and now we don't watch TV on the couch anymore necessarily, but wherever it is that you're watching TV or reading a newspaper and saying, oh, this is bad. The biggest step in the world is getting off the couch and doing something about it. Now, if we recognize that things can change, that of the essence of things is that they don't have to always be the same as they are now. If we recognize that we can do tshuva and that changes our situation in the world, other people can do tshuva and that changes their situation in the world, and we can change the history, means that if I go out and say this is wrong, that can change, right? And that is the essence, that's the starting point of all activism, is recognizing that the narrative that's been constructed, it's the kind of the greatest of those narratives is Egypt, right? What narrative did Pharaoh construct in his own mind? Egypt is the strongest country in the world. It'll never change. This band of slaves, what are they going to do? And what God did was say, no, this changes. This is gone. And God introduced God's self by saying, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And there's a wonderful rabbi at the end of the 19th century, Rabbi Aaron Shmuel Tamaris, who says that, what does that mean? That means I am the Lord your God who hates cruel oppression and the use of power to oppress others. That's how he understood how God introduces God's self, because why else would God talk about Egypt? Right? That's what we learn. And therefore, when I look outside and whatever it's doing, you know, just this past year, since it was brought up, I was arrested for, we sat down in front of Walmart because they treat their workers terribly, and they have, and they're filthy rich, and they pay their workers awfully. The question there, the move has to be, Walmart is the largest corporation in the world. How am I going to do anything? Right? The move from here to there has to be things change. How do things change? Things change first by knowing that they're going to change, and second by doing something, right? The activist saying, you know, don't think that a small band of committed people will never be able to change anything. It's the only thing that ever has, right? But that's tshuva. Tshuva is because I believe, I'm not going to win because I go up and I beat up Walmart. I'm going to win because I also believe that Walmart could change. I believe that Sam Walton, Alav Shalom, or his kids, can change, that the corporation can change, that the corporate culture can change. If I don't believe that they can change, then they're not going to change. Martin Luther King used to say that nonviolence is actually actually using love as a weapon. It is loving your opponent by believing that they can make different changes, different choices than they've made in the past. What is that? That's tshuva. Right? Tshuva is the belief that things don't have to be the same. And so therefore, all activism starts sitting on the couch and saying, you know what? Things don't have to be like this. Things can change. How do they change? By my changing, by my believing that the narrative changes, and then by my going out and saying, your narrative can change also. Okay.
Thank you.
Have a great, great, sweet, productive, amazing year. Please.